Let's turn in our Bibles to John 17. We're now in the third section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, whereby Jesus now clearly begins to pray for the church as a whole. The dominant concern now for this section of Jesus' prayer beginning in verse 20 is unity and the expression of divine glory. Look at verse 20. We'll be reading 20 through 23 today. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they shall all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they shall be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus prays. The word is epoto. It's a special Greek word that is not used when a subservient asks his master of something, but when an equal comes to the one who he is equal with and makes a request. When Jesus tells us to pray, he uses a different word. But when Jesus says, "Neither I pray," now I'm praying for, he's using a different word, epoto. He prays specifically for something. For the word in Greek is pistuanton, which means those who will be believing. Those, future tense, future participle, those who will be believing. Not just anyone who makes a profession of belief, not just anyone who says they believe, but the participle mood is used to express a continual belief. Those who will be believing. That differs, as we've seen throughout John, particularly in the earlier chapters in John, of the non-saving expressions of faith on the part of the multitude. When it says the multitude believed, but they believed their season of belief was over once the miracle was over. Jesus is praying specifically here for those who will be believing. He prays here for those who are disciples indeed, exactly as he did earlier in the prayer. He doesn't pray for the world, he said, but for those who were given to him by the Father. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall be believing on me through their word." This is interesting because in this prayer up to this time, Jesus three times refers to thy word, the Father's word. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." In verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." In verse 17, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." Now in verse 20, there's an interesting change here. Jesus refers to their word. By virtue of Jesus' own, his disciples, being set apart by God, being sanctified in the truth, and being sent into the world, as we've been seeing in our progression through John, now the word of the Father becomes their word. Thy word becomes their word. Not that the content has changed, not that the message has changed, but the testimony, the witness has changed. Now, this becomes the function of every true believer. It is their words that they will hear. It is our words that they will hear and believe. After the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, leaves the earth to return to the Father, the one who remains? What word remains? The word of the sent ones. A body of sanctified Christians who've now become the bearers of his word, his message. And it becomes their word. That gospel, that is his message. That becomes our message. And as we bear witness of that message, as we share that message, as the word is preached, the scripture says, people will come to faith. People will believe. When Christ walked the earth, he was the bearer of the gospel. But after he left, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. and down through the century, millions upon millions of people would hear that message and would be awakened through that message, through their word. Faith springs by hearing, because there was an outward preaching of men, instruments of God, by which God draws us to faith. Of course, God is the author of faith. Man is not. Man's words do not birth faith. God is the author of faith. But Paul does refer to himself and others like Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as the ministers by whom we believe. God is the author, but he uses ministers through whom we believe. In verse 20, Jesus' mind's eye now is on all true believers. Again, the verse says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall be believing," or shall believe on me through their word. His mind's eye is again all true believers throughout the centuries of the church. He doesn't pray, interestingly enough, that they would be saved, but rather he prays for them as if they've already been saved at that moment. He's praying for them as if they're already formed body. These. Just as, remember the these, when he prayed for the these, it referred to the 11. Well, now he's saying as another definitive group, those. The these were the 11, now the those are all the called out ones, all the elect, all the church. And that is his request. His request is that those, as these, those would be one. He already made that request in verse 11 on behalf of the 11. In John 17, verse 11, he says, "And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And now the request in verse 21, and similarly repeated in verse 23, is for the church at large, the church as a whole. In verse 21, he says, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And then similarly, in verse 23, and we're going to look at these more carefully, but listen to the similarity, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me." Listen, if Jesus repeats something three times in the space of a single prayer, you can bet that it is important. This is the last hours of his life, and this is the matter that consumes his thoughts. This is the matter that consumes his heart. He is crying out for the unity of his people. Unity is a matter that is close to the heart of God. And therefore, we should be very concerned with that matter as well. That we should really know what it is that Jesus is praying for. Because so many people have ideas about these verses in John 17. But Jesus is praying this. He mentions it three times. He prays that we would be one, that his people would be one. Hold your place in John and turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Part of the ruin of the human race when mankind fell, part of that ruin of having been alienated from God is that mankind has also been broken and scattered. When God judged his people, how did he judge them? He scattered them. He sent disunity among them. That disunity is a mark of the condemnation of God. Disunity itself is a mark of God's condemnation. God's desire, clearly in the scripture, is for his people to be one. And this is expressed by the prophet Jeremiah as Jeremiah is prophesying of the new covenant that is to come. And in fact, it's even one of the chief motivators of God for the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah 32, verse 38. He says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." The restoration of unity comes with the new covenant. And it is manifested in the new covenant, specifically in the church. Paul declares the beauty of the church when he talks about believers being joined together in one spirit. It says that apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors were given to the church to edify the body of Christ till it comes to a unity of the faith in Ephesians 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. God is pleased with unity. We see this in the Old Testament. Psalm 133, verse 1. Many of you know the verse. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is pleasing to God. Unity is God's will. It pleases Him. Paul exhorts the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says this. Here's the command. You all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Romans 15:5 says the same thing. Now may God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2, Paul's joy is made complete by the Philippians church. And he says, being of the same mind, maintaining the love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. These are passages throughout the New Testament that celebrate unity. Unity is God's desire. It's a matter that is close to God's heart, as demonstrated by the fact that it consumes Jesus' prayer at the end of his life. And unity among God's people is one of the greatest displays of his glory on earth. He repeats it twice in verse 21 and in verse 23. That unity, this unity that he prays for, would bear witness and testimony to the world. Jesus taught the same thing earlier that evening, the very same night, when he was teaching the disciples in the upper room in John 13, verse 35. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is not a secondary matter in God's eyes. And I fear, because of the modern emphasis on unity in the church, the false unity, the ecumenical movements that are out there, I fear that many solid Orthodox pulpits would shy away from this topic for fear of being grouped in with the ecumenical movement. Some of the more fundamentalist groups seem so preoccupied with separation, not to say that that is not a neglected topic, it certainly is, but some seem so preoccupied with separation, but their emphasis on separation goes against the desire of Christ for the unity of his people. Now, admittedly, John 17 is grossly misunderstood, misused, and abused by the modern church, and I hope to show you that today. There's no question that the church has accelerated in its move away from doctrine. Doctrine is no longer the focus of the message from the pulpit. And I'd ask the question, how can Christ's church be of the same mind unless there is truth that is clearly divided in the form of doctrine? But today's preachers are comedians, storytellers, therapists, or showmen, rather than powerful envoys of divine truth. And J.C. Ryle warned about this over a century ago. He warned that if you dare say that one doctrine is true and another is false, you can expect to be called narrow-minded and uncharitable. And this is demonstrated by Paul Crouch from the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And he says this. He says, I'm tired of scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blocking God's bridges when the harvest is perishing out there and God is calling his body to come together. Let him sort out all this doctrinal doo-doo. I don't care about it. That is a false understanding of unity. And that is the understanding of unity that consumes much of the visible church. What did Jesus pray? Sanctify them. How? Set them apart. How? In the truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I don't ask on the behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one. See, you have to read a chapter as a whole, a book as a whole, the scripture as a whole. not dissect out single verses as proof texts for ecumenism. When you do this, it's going to be quite clear what it is that Jesus is praying for. And fellowship that ignores or glosses over crucial doctrines of the faith is not Christian unity. It's ungodly compromise. But there's a tendency that Christians have to approach the Word of God in this way, as if it was the Bhagavad Gita or something, or some word, book of Proverbs, that we could just open up and pick out a verse, and that verse is going to say, give me some word of wisdom apart from the whole. That's every other religion, folks. That's not the Bible. There are people who hear Jesus' desire in verse 21 and say, this represents, we've got to strive for unity. We've got to set aside everything for the sake of unity. We've got to disregard doctrine. We've got to disregard iniquity. But the Scripture says contrary elsewhere. In Titus 3, it says, if there's a heretic, admonish him once. Admonish him twice, then put him out. He forfeits his right to unity in Christ's body by being a heretic. If there's a brother or sister in iniquity, you go through Matthew 18. If they don't repent, put them out. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 commands. It says, withdraw yourself from every brother that lives an unruly life, not after the tradition which you have received from us. We are to withdraw, separate from heresy and iniquity, not unify with it. In fact, we must separate from those who place themselves outside of the boundary by which we can be unified. See, they disqualify, you're not disqualified, they disqualify themselves by what they teach and how they live. They don't have a right to the blessing of unity. In this prayer, our Lord takes care first to define who it is that he prays for. And that is the Christian, the disciple who is utterly different, separated from, and even hated by the world. Christians are those who have been sanctified by the Father through the Word of God. And unquestionably, John 17 today is among the most abused passages of our time. People misuse verse 21 to suggest that we need to unify beyond the border of truth. This is Jesus' prayer. This is a, as we've been saying, a high priestly prayer. This is an effectual prayer. Jesus is not up there at the end of his life just wishing and hoping that we're all going to be buddy-buddy, that we're going to sing the same song and sway back and forth like the Who's down in Whoville. Jesus is not hoping against hope for some kind of external getting along of what is called the church. He's not praying for an ecumenical movement that agrees to disagree on matters of the faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints. No, this is an effectual prayer. This prayer is in the will of God. This prayer is in the will of the entirety of the Scripture. And since Christ has the mind of God, this prayer of Jesus is effectual. That is, the Father hears, wills, and answers. The answer to this prayer does not lie in question, but it is accomplished. Because I see many who open to that today and say, Jesus prayed this, and we have to be praying this because we don't see this yet after 2,000 years. No. The oneness that Jesus prays for has to do with the very life of God. The oneness that Jesus is praying for somehow approximates this essential unity that exists between the Father and the Son. This is something supernatural. This is not a natural bringing together that he's praying for. And it's very clear as we look at 21 and 23 again. Look at 21 and 23. They have a similar structure, asking the same thing, but a different aspect of the unity is described in those two verses. Verse 21, look at the four aspects of unity. The request is what? That they all be one. Okay, as one. Thou, Father, art in me. That's one. I in thee. Okay, there's the vertical. That's two. The request that they also may be one, how? In us. And number four, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23. Four parts. I in them, thou in me. That, again, the request, that they may be perfect in one. And the fourth one is the same, that the world may know, a little bit different words, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus' words clearly argue against an outward unity. Jesus prays for the oneness of his church as, that is, it should resemble the unity between the Father and the Son. Christians are to be of one mind, one effort, one purpose. And in that way, we resemble the unity of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is one in essence. We're never going to be there. Okay? But being of the same mind one toward another, the same effort, the same purpose, going in the same direction. In verse 21, Jesus is not only saying that the unity of the Father and Son should be the model for Christian unity, but it's the foundation of Christian unity. Because the Father and the Son are one, so the church is one. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That, in order that, they also may be one in us. You see? The Father and the unity of the Father and the Son is in order that the church may be one. This is a prayer for all of those who are given to him, who are sanctified in truth, who are sent into the world, and who possess the same eternal life. This is a prayer for the chosen ones. This is a prayer for the ecclesia, the church, to become partakers of the divine nature, to be indwelled with the very presence of God. Look at verse 23 again. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. You see how the unity for which Christ prays is not one that's attained by human efforts? In fact, it has nothing to do with externals at all. The unity of the Spirit is already here. It's not something that you got to drum up. It's something that you preserve. It's something you hold on to, which is done, as we're going to see at the end of this week and next week, by pursuing peace with one another. But it's not a unity that has no regard for truth. It's built upon truth. It's not a unity with no regard for sin. It's built around holiness. It's a unity of common understanding of Scripture. And it's incomprehensible that people can quote verses out of John 17 on unity and forget or ignore three times. Verse 11, as we are. At verse 21, as thou, Father, art in me. In verse 22, even as we are one. Clearly, this has nothing to do with any organizational, fleshly, or mechanical unity. Nothing. This is an internal unity based upon the work of God that causes us to be in Christ by the living Word. It's a union in which the members are brought together as they're separated and taken out of the world and hated by the world. It's a union that those members, they're set apart unto God by the truth. That's the unity that he's praying for, and that's the unity that's accomplished. And this is the only unity. This is the only kind of unity that the New Testament addresses, and it should be the only unity we should endeavor to keep. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. If you have been joined to Christ, you are of one spirit. And that's the unity that the world needs to see. I could go on about what unity is not, but our text does not dwell on the negatives. It dwells on Jesus' desire that we be truly unified. So rather than, for the most part, preach to the choir about false unity, I want to take the majority of my time on what unity is. What is unity? And how God has already answered this prayer, that his church be one. It's already answered. We have to be diligent to preserve it. I'm going to take up next week the specific and practical application, that is, how unity is expressed in the church. How is it that we become a display of God's glory on earth in order that the world may acknowledge that there is a Father who sent the Son and that Father loves us just as he loves his Son? The key to understanding true unity is understanding that Jesus prays in verse 21 and 23, that as they share the same life, as the Father and Son share the same life, as they share the common eternity, Jesus is saying the same thing. He's not saying, I hope that your people will get along, Father, as well as I get along with you. He's saying, I want those who belong to me to share the same eternity that we share. To share the same life that we share. And that prayer is answered every time someone gets saved. every time there is a new birth in the kingdom, every time someone is saved, there is an answer to that prayer because now they share a common eternal life with the rest of the body. Think about it. You're born again to a new life. Old things pass away. All things become new. That new life now is characterized by the divine presence dwelling in you. So you now, as a believer, have the life of God dwelling in you, in your soul, the life of God. And you're going to get eternal life now, not when you die. You have it now. In fact, if you think about it, salvation is a bigger transformation than death. Because in death, all you do is lose the flesh. But at salvation, you're transformed totally. You have a new life that God has given you. So Jesus is praying, Father, what I want is that the church would possess the very life that we possess. And God answers that prayer by saving men and glorifying Himself. God answers that prayer in the cross. Every time someone puts his trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, he receives that life of God. And you see, that's the only way to interpret this unity for which Jesus is praying here, that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. It's not that they're one because they get along so well. It's that they're one because they share the same essential life. And that's what he's saying. I want my people to share that life. And this is one of the marvelous wonders of salvation, that now as a Christian, it's not about taking on a new religion or a new belief system. It's that you have a new life. You are born again. And now the life of God dwells within you. You're a temple of the Spirit. He lives His life through you. And that is borne out in many places in the epistles. Let's look at a few. To look at the secret of true unity. What is true unity? Well, the secret to true unity is understanding a word, indwelling or union. Indwelling or union with Christ. I want to take you through a few verses in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2. Turn to Galatians 2. As Christians, the eternal God takes up residence in our lives. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. That's pretty clear, right? I am crucified with Christ. I don't live. Christ lives in me. Every believer is in union with Christ. And since we all share His common life, what does that mean about all of us together? We share that life with each other as well. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. Doesn't say so also is the church. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one members, but many. You see how unity is an accomplished work? This is something that God brings us together into one body and causes us to drink into one Spirit. And I call your attention to so also is Christ in the middle there. So also is Christ. The name of Christ is placed there in place of the church. Paul wants to emphasize the similarity here between Christ and His church. So Christ confers upon us the honor that He is willing to be esteemed and recognized not as Himself only, but also by His members. That's why we're called the body of Christ. He gives us His name. Christ is the bridegroom, and we're the bride. We bear His name, just as the bride takes her groom's name. We are His bride. In Ephesians 5, it says, Christ is the husband who nourishes and cherishes us. And therefore, we're bone of his bone. We're flesh of his flesh. We are corporately members of his body. We bear his name. Flip back to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 16. What I'm trying to do today is show you the indicatives of unity. That is, what to indicate to us what we are as a body on the basis of our union with Christ. Showing you these things. What are we? So we might understand now when the imperatives come, when the commands come, how they would be naturally fulfilled. But we need to first understand who we are and what we are as a body. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. What Paul may be referring to here is a custom in the early church that they would, from one loaf, they would break the bread and make sure that everyone would get part of that one loaf. And that was a picture of being one in him, that it was one loaf that everyone got from that same one, that all believers are in union with one. And from that custom actually arose the Catholic superstition that you can't touch the... Now they let you to, but I don't know if you remember back. You weren't allowed to touch the wafer, the bread. Some of the priests had to put it in your mouth, superstition. Well, that's where that came from that concept that it's one big loaf. And you're partakers of that. You see, because we are one with Christ, we are one with each other, and when we come to fellowship with Christ at his table, that is, when we partake of communion, we come into fellowship with each other in a unique and deep way. And that's why the celebration of the Lord's table is not something, not to make an absolute law of it, but it's not something that we participate with just with our families. We come together as a body. It's an expression of as a body where we're preaching the gospel to one another. We participate in the Lord's Supper corporately. That's why unbelievers can't partake of the Lord's Supper, because they're not part of that one loaf. Because at the Lord's table, all believers stand on the same ground. We're all forgiven sinners. We possess the same life, the same eternal life. Turn to 1 John. While you're turning there, also remember another analogy that Jesus gave in the earlier that evening in John chapter 15. He said, you're all one plant. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. But he's the vine. What is the vine? The vine is the whole thing. The vine is Christ. We are all together one plant. The vine is the whole thing. The branches that are within the vine are only what is visibly manifested and displays the fruit. But the vine is Christ. Apart from the vine, we're withered, we're lifeless, we're unidentifiable as branches. But in the vine, we are defined as the vine. And when people look at the church today, they say, wow, that is a fine vine. What do they see? They see the branches. They don't see all the thing behind it and all the things that are happening there. They admire the vine. They admire the fruit. That's what Jesus is praying for, that the world may see. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The fellowship of the church is Christ, is to be Christ on earth. The fellowship of his body is to be Christ on earth. 1 John 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. And that life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you eternal life, which was what? With the Father. You see, there is the same essential life. That eternal life which we're witnessing and proclaiming to you, he's saying, was with the Father. There's the life. Now, of course, it's not completely like the Father's eternal life, because the Father's eternity is on both ends. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Our eternal life just goes on one side. But it's the same life, an eternal future that he goes on, and it was manifested to us. What we have seen and have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, if you want to have fellowship with us, what do you have to have? Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Christ, and all these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. As the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, dwells in the Christian, then naturally we become partakers of all of the riches that are in Christ. We become partakers of pardon, of righteousness, of joy, of love, of peace, the kingdom of God. And since all members of the church universal are all likewise partakers in Christ, then the church is one, as the Father and the Son are one. The prayer is answered. The prayer is answered. We are all one. We are one in our like precious faith. We're one in what binds us together in a spiritually organic union. We are one. And then that becomes the basis for our practical communion and common fellowship, you see, which we'll talk about more next time. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, another passage of Scripture that celebrates our unity as well as the unity of the Godhead. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, the command here is bear with one another in order that we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's the command to the church in verses 1 to 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. But then it goes on to explain the basis of that unity. What is it? First and foremost, the unity of the Godhead. Verse 4 is the Spirit's verse. Verse 4. It is He who calls us. That's the Spirit's verse. He places us in the body, comes to dwell in us. Verse 5, that's the Lord's verse. One Lord. One faith. One Christ. One Redeemer. One faith. One faith of a set of objective facts about Him and His saving work, of which the saving truth, when applied to our lives, when applied to our hearts, brings life. Verse 5, the Lord's verse. Verse 6, God the Father's verse. One God and one Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. The implication is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Then if anything could be said of the church, is one church. It's unified as Father, Son, and Spirit are. Not at the expense of truth, not at the expense of iniquity, but united around truth, a unity built upon truth, unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit. There's only one. And it's that unity which belongs to us because we all possess the same faith, the same life in God, the same living Christ, the same Spirit of Christ. You see how these verses have nothing to do with some coalition of organizations? In fact, that kind of unity is a detriment to true unity, which requires truth, requires that we be sanctified in the truth. That is the verse of Scripture that they will go to time and time again. John 17, John 17. Let's go back to John 17. Unity, though invisible, though a work of God is manifested to the world. Twice repeated, this is manifested to the world, that the world may know, verse 21. Believe, verse 21, that the world may know, verse 23. Unity is a work of God's Spirit that is supposed to be manifested by the church. How? In works of compassion, in works of love, in all of the one another verses of the New Testament. Jesus said, by our love one for another, that the world would know that we are His. He also said that it's our good works that the world will see and glorify God. Unity in action glorifies Christ. And it's for this reason that I want to spend an entire time next week talking about the New Testament imperatives concerning unity. You've heard the indicatives. We're one. It's done. It's accomplished. Unity is accomplished. But as we obey the New Testament commands to love, to serve, to pray for, to encourage, to exhort one another, we become a display of the glory which Christ has given us. Look at verse 22. I just want to comment on that. Christ gave the church glory. But what does that mean? He didn't give us eternal glory. He didn't give us the glory that he had from eternity. What does it mean that I gave them glory? Look at verse 22. The glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, we know that can't be the eternal glory that he had. The Father didn't give him that. That was something he had from the beginning. But there's a glory that's given to him that he has given them. And that's what he prays be imparted to his followers. There's a link between true unity and the glory that he's given us. And he says that. He says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them in order that they may be one even as we are. So in verse 22, it says that Christ left us his glory in order that we might be one. Realize that Christ is not only the image of God insofar as he is the eternal word of God, but even in his human nature, when he took on flesh, there is a likeness, a glory of the Father that's engraved on that flesh. And it's in his humanity, Christ is both man and God. Now he's imparting that to man. And that's the glory of the Father given to him. And that's the glory that gets given to the church. What is the glory that's given to the church? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. We all with unveiled face, by beholding the glory of God, are changed into that same image. The glory that has been given to his church is that we might be changed into the image of Christ, that we would have the resemblance of Christ. Humanity is defaced by sin. We are, as a result, sinful and miserable. Our happiness lies in what? The restoration of the image of God, restored, formed anew in us. Which can only happen because Christ, the God-man, and has all things in common with us now as a man, and gives that glory to us. We all with unveiled face, by beholding the glory of God, are changed into that same image. So all the disciples of Christ have the glory of God impressed upon them, were sealed with the likeness of Christ. I want to leave you with a challenge. The challenge is this. Who specifically is Christ praying for? Well, he said all believers. But how is that answer going to be expressed? You say the church, of course. All right. But what do you mean by the church? Is the display of the answer to this prayer going to happen in the universal, invisible church? If so, then how? We know it's not an ecumenical movement. We said that already. And let me just say that I'm sure that there is an element to the answer of this of some kind of interdenominational unity that pleases God. I mean, I'm sure there's a God is somehow pleased when people don't have those dividing walls that we love, how we love to define ourselves. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a charismatic, I'm this, I'm that. I don't suppose that he's pleased by the fundamentalist ideologues who suggest we have to separate from every single person but them. You don't get a sense of the eternal glory, but you do get a sense of the eternal glory when you meet a like-minded Christian from another land, another church, different from your own, but yet your heart leaps when you see them, when you see they're speaking the same spiritual language. You know you're going to be co-citizens with them forever. You don't even know them, but there's a connection. There's a glory in that. God is glorified in that. That confounds the world. Especially the world is trying to separate themselves from every different kind of person that's different from them. So there is a glory in that. But is that all? Is that the only thing that is the display of Jesus' prayer here, the answer to his prayer? I ask again, how is the unity that we know exists invisibly, we've already established that, how is that invisible unity among the elect going to be manifested to the world? How and where? is the glory specifically displayed? And I ask this because, again, it's most widely held that John 17 refers to the universal church. But in light of all the commands in the New Testament that they were fulfilled at the level of the local church, I believe the answer to this prayer for unity is primarily expressed, is not in the church all over the world, but right here in your local assembly. Because you think about what is the church? The church, ekklesia, means an assembly. For the Greek word eklektos, translated the called out ones, the elect, you put the two terms together, the church is an assembly of called out ones. The church is the local gathering of Christians who are part of the universal group, but a local church. And that is the manner in which the answer is displayed. There are references to the corporate church in the Scripture in the New Testament, certainly true. For example, Christ gave himself up for her in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18. The church is the bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21, verse 2. But when the New Testament refers to the church, it far more frequently does so with a local understanding. So while the elect certainly live as we are members of a universal church, can we really say that the universal church is where this is answered? How does the universal church assemble? How? You know, there are copies of it. After the World Trade Center, they had a big gathering in Yankee Stadium, and that was supposed to express unity. That's a copy. But where does the universal church gather? How are we an assembly of called out ones? We're called out from the world, but how are we assembling together? Where do we get to express love for one another across these boundaries? Well, the answer is only in heaven. Because only in heaven are you going to have the full number of elect assembled before the Lamb. In Revelation 7, it says, the great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribe and people and tongues, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and waving palm branches, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And yes, that is a final consummation and a final answer to John 17 and a final answer to Jesus' prayer. But what about now? Is the church only invisible? And if so, how then is it going to display glory to the world that the world might see? You understand the question I'm asking? I believe that while the universal church is invisible, that the local church is the type and representation of the universal church. So that when we go to church, as we participate in a local assembly, we should be getting a taste of what the eternal assembly is going to look like. We should be getting a taste of that universal assembly in heaven. In light of this, I'd ask you to pray for two things this week. Two things. As you're reviewing your verses, as you're going through the cross references this week, prayerfully consider one. Where is the focus of your energy in the display of unity? Where are you trying to fulfill or seeing how God's going to use you to fulfill this? Look, I know we all have family. I know we all have friends that are outside of this church, but my challenge to you, as you read the verses this week, is that you seek how you might be able to apply them to this local assembly to which you are called. I ask you, are your gifts being used here? If not, why not? Have you made yourself available to be a truly active member here? Some are more consistent in your fellowship with other assemblies than you are with your own. That should not be. If the display of the glory that He has given us is to be exhibited in the love we have one for another here within the church, my challenge to you is, how is it being fulfilled in you? How is it being fulfilled in you? And secondly, the other thing that I'd ask you to pray for is that you would truly understand how the local church is indeed a type and representation of the universal church. And as you do, and as you look at it and pray about it, that you'd come to the place of understanding, realizing that when we gather together corporately, this is a taste of a universal assembly. A universal assembly that will take place in heaven. May it be a taste of heavenly worship. And may the understanding of this enhance our worship of Christ, that when we come to this place to corporately worship, that it would enhance our worship, knowing this is a taste and a picture of what is to come. And I conclude with Paul's exhortation to the Colossians. Just listen carefully. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Amen.